We're so glad that Zachary Farrington is here tonight to share with us God's Word. I always get a blessing from his preaching, and we appreciate him traveling all the way over from Pace. It's Pace now, not down the street anymore. So why don't you come and share with us what the Lord laid on your heart. Thank you.
All right, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be in that chapter here soon. But first, kind of to set the stage here, I love to read, and I really don't know why. It's not anything that at our household you would think that a parent, maybe a mom or dad that loved to read and just, you know, was always reading. And my dad never was really a big reader. You never would walk in and see him just have tomes of books reading. Mom never really was big into reading, and it wasn't anything that would have just naturally happened to me. But I do remember growing up, and if it was before I knew how to read or as I was reading, Mom would supply me the books. If I wanted a book, she would go and get it. If it was books from the library, she would go, and I'd be like, well, we can only check out two. She goes, well, we'll go in Wednesday night after church and we'll get you all the books you want. And she would let me sneak them out and I would read and just devour them. And so she fed my desire to read. And as I was sitting there thinking about it, a couple years ago, I was adamantly about reading from the book, reading a book, not reading something electronic, not reading on a Kindle or a tablet or a phone, because I liked reading from a tactile, in-your-hands book. That changed because we were going on a trip for 2 weeks, and I didn't want to bring a stack of this. I wanted to have it in a nice compact format. And I started realizing, wow, this is really nice. I can see why people love to do this because sure, it's an electronic book, but the content's still the same. You're still reading the same words. You're imagining the same things in your head. And then I got the app on my phone. And so now I don't even use the Kindle most of the time. It's there on my phone. I'm reading books. I'm being able to read them down at Gators while everybody else is getting cleaning up in the back. And other things, other times I'm able to now read on demand. But the content is what matters. The machine isn't what makes the experience. It's the content. It's what you're reading. And a lot of us, I know myself included, you're a sucker for a happy ending. You want it to end well. And before we get to the Bible, I want to set the stage with a literary device used to sometimes give a happy ending out of nowhere. You want to get a happy ending, but you also want it to make some logical sense. And this literary device is called Deus ex machina. It means God from the machine. Deus, God, ex from machine, machina. And what it means is it's derived from a Greek play where the machine would lower down someone playing a god and they would fix the situation. The ending would look terrible, disaster would be about to strike, and the person playing the god would be lowered down, fix it, and you'd have a happy ending. They'd save the person, they'd rectify the situation. And it's now become in literature defined as a new character or force that suddenly resolves a hopeless situation and is almost seen as sheer blind luck. So, for example, Red Riding Hood is an old one that they use. Some of the original versions, you have Red Riding Hood, she gets to the house, the wolf's about to eat her, and then out of nowhere, this woodsman we've never even discussed bursts in and saves her. All right, that's kind of where we're going with this. It's something we've not even discussed or talked about in the story that just appears out of nowhere to save the day. We don't even get so much as a woodsman working off in the forest heard a commotion. We just have him there to save the day. We think of another one that is used, if you look up this literary device, is H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. The world is about to be destroyed by these aliens, but what are they allergic to and deathly? What kills them? Our oxygen. The very atmosphere around us, they get here, they get out of their machines, and they die. Now, boy, that is very lucky. that we can't stop them, but the very atmosphere around us can. Another one that is kind of in the middle of the story, one of my favorite books, is The Count of Monte Cristo. You are arrested on the day you're about to get married by the man who wants your wife. You're sent off to an island, imprisoned in the worst possible prison imaginable. But the man across from you was burrowing accidentally into your room. And it's not just a prisoner, because you can think of all the types of prisoners you might have sneak into your cell. May not be the brightest, may not be the most helpful. No, this one not only is learned in all the arts of fencing and fighting and language, whatever you can imagine, just a scholar and a gentleman. He also has a map to treasure untold that allows you to have the finances to exact revenge to your heart's content. Now, if that isn't just sheer blind luck right next to me, no, it wasn't someone right next to me that is old and out of their mind and can't do anything, and now I'm just here, that'd be the end of our story, about 50 pages in. But it's sheer blind luck facilitates the story. And also, too, one that is cited often is that the writers who created Superman quickly realized they needed something to make him not so powerful. So they invented kryptonite a couple issues in to make it to where they could actually have some stories and some problems for him to encounter. And so that is a device completely created by the writers to change a character. And what critics say about a Deus Ex Machina is that it's the setup. Does it come out of nowhere? Or is it at least foreshadowed along the way? What your perspective of it should be is, I should have seen that coming. How often in a mystery do you go, of course it's that person. How could I have missed all the signs? Or are you left going, that's not possible. That's not plausible. I don't like that ending. That's never how it would happen. So it's about how the reader feels that they arrived to that conclusion. And so this distinction is important when we get to the Bible, because we're not going to analyze it as a work of fiction. We're not going to look at the Bible as a work of fiction and talk about its value as great parables and stories and writing. But it is valuable, serving as a litmus test that reveals something about the Bible and how God acts and how God talks to us and has presented Himself and His character in the Bible. So we're going to look at here three instances that might be considered by a secular person, or if we were reading this as a work of fiction, that might seem like sheer blind luck or a force that has appeared out of nowhere to fix the problem. One that you could probably quickly imagine, the Red Sea. Now you want to talk about a rock and a hard place. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. You have just escaped from Egypt. Now your back's against the wall of the Red Sea, and you have modern military of that day bearing down on you in chariots. And you can imagine that your first thought is to defend yourself, to set up whatever defenses you can, to come up with a plan, but it's futile and useless. As I tried to combine them, fuseless. So, what you'll have is a great example, though, of sudden salvation. Chariots in one way, an uncrossable sea behind us, and what happens? Well, we have Moses simply raising his arms, stretching out his hands, and an east wind comes and spreads the waters. Now, some people have tried to say how this could happen naturally with wind and pushing things out, and all of these naturalistic explanations for what the Bible portrays as a miracle. And what's funny about that is we come to this passage and start trying to rationalize it. But God has set up that this is not surprising at all. Because what has happened in all the chapters before? We had the 10 plagues. We had all of these things happening. We finally have the death of the firstborn. we have the Israelites finally leaving Egypt. And that in a miracle of itself, because how you could have never imagined the people of Israel being allowed to leave Egypt. That's their whole infrastructure. It's their slave labor. That's their workforce. But they're allowed to go, and now they're being attacked by Pharaoh and his men. It is completely logical and makes complete sense that the God who has done all of these miraculous things, who can send locusts, who can control animals and naturalistic forces, would simply, when they're in danger, say, well, we will just move these waters, we'll let you go right across, and we'll take care of those Egyptians. It fits in completely with the 10 plagues. It fits in with God's control. It fits in with His promise to preserve the Israelites, to be there for Moses. It's not surprising in the full scope of what He's doing for the Israelites. Because they're as helpless against the Red Sea as they were helpless to leave Egypt. And then we also look at 2 Kings 19. And I'll turn there, and you can turn there if you would like. 2 Kings 19. We have Hezekiah, and we have 185,000 soldiers surrounding Judah while on the warpath. And they're surrounded, and it's not just that they've popped out of nowhere. This force has been rampaging all the way up to your city. No one has been able to stand in their way. You have absolutely nothing to stand against them. Your allies are not going to be there. You know it's hopeless. There's not a plan you can come up with. There's not a thing you can do about it. And Hezekiah knows this. Victory isn't just improbable, it's impossible. And so what do we see here in verse 35? And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. We have an angel of the Lord appearing one night and smoting 185,000 people. Nobody awoke. Nobody was aroused. It may have been a bloody scene, but it wasn't anything that caused anyone to cry out or sound the alarm. It was just silent death that totally wiped out their forces. And there was nothing that they could do to make it happen. There was nothing they could do to stop it. They just were completely decimated. And this may seem like, well, this is just, if this was a fictional story, this is a God from the machine coming to fix a hopeless situation. But it's not. In the passages before, we see that how God has intervened for them, how they pray to God, how the prophet comes and says that God will preserve you. It is the same as all the other stories of the walls of Jericho falling, of how God undertook for the Israelites every step of the way to have the land. And it makes complete and total sense that God would once again act when they need help. In the New Testament, we see the incarnate Christ with His voice and hands. He instantly healed paralytics, blind people, lepers, demon-possessed, and more, sometimes by touch, sometimes as He smeared the mud in the man's eyes and spit in it. But most of the time, it was just with words, instantly. He helped the helpless. And as you see back through these, and as the Bible stories come to your mind, any that you could think of, it's the helpless that God comes to help. Israelites against Egypt. The Assyrians are God's enemies. Christ helping the downtrodden who trusted in Him. But what if the helpless are the enemy? What if the ones who are helpless are the defiant ones that God is opposed against? And here in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 11, we see this. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," and verse 17, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." There are really two camps here. And in most churches, there will be the two camps. For all of us, sin is in us. We're all sinners doomed to death. Those things that saved the people that I told you about, the outstretched hands, the natural forces, the east wind, the angel of the Lord, the voice of God, the hands of God. We think about the right hand of God in salvation and in working for His people. As sinners, all of that is zeroed in on you and me. Or it was. We can believe that God has saved us, but when crisis strikes, how do we respond? Are you waiting for your Red Sea moment, your angel of the Lord, your miracle, and it doesn't come? If you're unsaved and you have the wrath of God zeroed in on you, Christ is salvation. Christ is what saves. If you are wondering, if you are saved and you're wondering, why has God not acted? Or why did He not do this in the past? Christ is your salvation. Christ is all you need. He is the locus of faith. The central aspect and person of our faith is Christ. We do not just have faith and we're not just saved by an outstretched hand, by a natural force, by an angel. It's not even the hand of God or just the voice of God. It's not a God from the machine that just comes down and unreasonably, by blind luck, saves us. It is faith in God, a very God, Jesus Christ. He's more than a hand. He's more than a voice. He's a whole being. He is a person. He is mankind. He is God in flesh. He is talked about in every passage of the Bible, from Genesis in the garden, as what is referred to as the proto-evangelium, as that you, something will, He will come, you will bruise His heel and He will crush your head. All the way up through Revelation, as He's the one who comes riding on a white horse, He's talked about on every page. It's foreshadowed, it's in mysteries in the Old Testament. But we look back from our perspective as New Testament Christians and can see every time it's a representation of Christ. It's not unreasonable. It's not blind luck that God sent His Son. It is the plan. It is what was designed. It's the central aspect of the Bible. It's what the Bible is teaching in every passage. And we see that it's a whole person, because God's wrath is zeroed in on you and me. And God's wrath is not averted. God's wrath is not just deflect it all. You know, we talk about, you'll see in the news, asteroids hitting the Earth. There have been movies made about deflecting asteroids that could hit the Earth. There are articles about, we just got missed by an asteroid or a meteor and we didn't even know it was coming this way. You'll talk about, you know, is this what destroyed the dinosaurs? And we'll talk about a meteorite coming out of nowhere and we'll worry about that. But the wrath of God is not just something that is missed and goes on off into space. It's not something that we are now as Christians. If you're unsaved, it's zeroed in on you. But if you're saved, where did it go? It didn't go off into the void. The wrath of God is not just dissipated. It's not just gone. Where did it go? It went on Jesus Christ. It went somewhere. And it wasn't, there was nothing God in Jesus Christ, there was nothing that Christ could do to just deflect it. It had to come on Him. You know, we think of all these things we've talked about, how God acted for His people. But when it comes to taking care of the problem of His wrath, hands of power could not get rid of it. Feet swift to justice could not get rid of it. There was nowhere for God to go into, nowhere for Christ to go into a bosom of protection to avoid it. There was no word to make it go away. God created creation with His Word and it just appeared. But there's no word that can be said to make His wrath just go away. It can't, it has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. And how was it dealt with? It was dealt not by a God from the machine that comes out of nowhere. It's not dealt by sheer blind luck or by chance. Now, we may have not seen it coming. No one would have seen this coming. The devil himself wanted Christ to be crucified, so he clearly didn't see it coming. But the Bible shows it to us. Every step of the way it shows it to us. And what it shows is that in Christ, hands of power and feet swift to justice had to be nailed. A side that's supposed to be a place of protection had to be pierced. A mouth that is proclaiming peace to you, a mouth of power that says words that have the power to create from nothing, cried out in agony. And why? Because the Word made flesh didn't turn away wrath. It absorbed it. It took it on itself. And it made me think of that proverb, a soft answer turneth away wrath or diffuseth wrath. Christ is our soft answer. He is the Word made flesh. He is prophesied about in every book. In every story of the Bible can point to Him, can show the tabernacle, the temple, just everything points to Christ's sacrifice. And we don't need a word that incites anger. We didn't need power. We didn't need fury and strength and justice. We needed justice that went to someone else. We needed someone to take the wrath. I think of that verse, a soft answer turneth away wrath. I don't know of anybody that's ever been in an argument that said, boy, that gut punch or that sharp barb or that zinger right there, that really turned away wrath. You know, I'm sure husbands, you've never really calmed your wife down or diffused a situation by really just saying something that just hit her where it hurts. I'm sure that's not the way to diffuse anger. As a child, if your parent's angry at you, you apologize or you say, I'm sorry. You don't go, I'll do it again. That's not how you diffuse wrath. You don't say angry words. And God is a God of power and a God of might and a God that is omnipotent. But at that moment, we needed the Word made flesh to take on His wrath. We needed a soft answer. We needed someone to come and take our punishment for us. Because it's not a God from the machine. It's not just an act of God. It is God Himself taking on human flesh, suffering what it's like to live as a human, to change our story. Because we now have the happiest ending possible, not by blind luck, not by something that no one could see, but because of something that was planned before the world began. You know, I love happy endings. You want happy endings to happen. Now, sometimes there are stories with sad endings, and they teach us something. They have morals to it. They're good cautionary tales. But in your life, you don't want to be a cautionary tale. No one reads a sad ending and goes home and daydreams about that happening to them. What do you daydream about? You daydream about success. You daydream and dream and have good thoughts about happy things, about things working out, about positive outcomes. No one goes into a football season hoping to lose every game. Every team before the kickoff has hope that it just might work out. Now, depending on what their goals are, that is how they measure success, but they have that goal and they think, it's attainable. We can do it. And sometimes, and with sports, most of the time, it does not turn out the way you want it to. Most of the time, it doesn't get that happy ending. And a lot of times in life, I'm sure all of us can think of something that didn't end happy, didn't end well. Maybe you still suffer consequences from it, through maybe a fault of your own, through maybe no fault of your own. And maybe you're young and are excited about the story of life you had have ahead of you. Maybe you're thankful as an older person for the story that you've lived, for the life that you've had. Maybe there are regrets that you have that everyone is faced with. No one dies regretless. But the Bible isn't something, all of this isn't something that happens outside of that. God coming in the flesh to be the focus and the center of God's wrath happened historically. It happened on a day like any other day, and it happened around people like you and me, but it had an impact on your story. It had an impact on your life because He had you in mind when He went there. And it's not something that happens as an act that you just believe in, and it's almost a scientific thing that it's you're in class and you accept it. It really happened. He really offered Himself for you. And if you have accepted Him, He is really your Savior. He's really your God. And that's really a part of your story. It's really happened in your life. And it makes all the earthly worries and regrets and all of that seem pointless. Because what is eternity when compared to our lives that could be snuffed out tomorrow? And all the worries we have, and the worry about our life and what we'll do and what we've accomplished and what will people think of us, when God Himself, the God who saved them at the Red Sea, who killed 185,000 people with one angel, who came and did miracles in flesh, it's the same God that died for you. It's the same God that instead of being powerful on your account, suffered for your account. And it's a part of your story, and it really happened historically, spiritually, experientially in you. If you've been saved, it happened. It's real. And you can live your life with that fact, knowing that no matter what has happened or what you've done in however long you live, whether it's 100, you know, Aunt Carolyn may outlive all of us in here. She's never slowing down, it seems. And you wonder, is eternity, all that we've gained through Christ and in eternity, when it compares to our short little lives, who in a couple generations, no one's going to remember us. Think about it. My dad found a picture of my great-great-grandfather and great-grandfather. Now, those people are remembered by my grandfather, Earl Farrington, who's passed on. And one person in that photo, my great-grandfather, is remembered by Dad. Once he passes on, no one alive today is going to remember people in those pictures. I mean, all it takes is a couple generations, and then you're just a footnote. You're just a name on a piece of paper. You're just a part of a family tree. You're remembered in stories up to a point, and then there's no more stories about you. I know stories about my great-grandfather, and I can tell them, but I don't know any stories about my great-great-grandfather. It's just lost to history. And all the things we worry about and all the things that concern us, they'll be lost to history. But what Christ has done for you will last for eternity. And it has eternal value, and it is of such worth that once you have it, He's not going to let you go. You're not going to lose it, because what He's done for you is so precious and is so permanent that you are His. And you are part of His story. We are His bride. And we have so much to look forward to, that come 1,000 years into eternity, when we have eternity before us, we'll quickly have experienced more than we've experienced on this earth. You know, we don't think of it like that. We think of it as you get into heaven and what am I going to do? What is it going to be like? What is it? Think about, especially for you that are older in here, all the memories you have. And all you've lived is 70, 80 years. Imagine the memories we'll build in heaven. Imagine the interactions with people, the stories you'll share, the glorifying with God, the experiencing God face to face. We will quickly build far more memories and far more stories there than we will here. But what matters is what you do with Christ now. And if you have accepted Him, you have the greatest gift possible. You have been spared from the greatest wrath possible. And you may read a book, or you may watch a show, and you may think, man, I wish I was living that. Or you may see a sports hero and think, man, I wish I could do that. Or I was this person. But in your real life, in your story, something amazing has happened. Christ has died for you. And it has won you something that is incomparable to any earthly gain you'll get. And it can enrich every day you have on this earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus Christ to die for us. It wasn't something like a God from the machine that just appears randomly and just fixes something quickly, Lord. No, it was planned before anything was created. It was planned from eternity past. And it's a part of our story. It's a part of our lives, Lord. And it gives us the happiest ending possible, which is not material gain, which isn't long life, which isn't just eternity itself, but it is eternity with You. You have won for us in taking on the wrath of the Father. You have won for us the greatest gift possible, which is fellowship with You for all eternity. And we thank You so much for that. And we know that as we have to live our lives, Lord, as we are faced day to day with the things that You have planned for us, that the future that You have given us, Lord, that we would just appreciate it, that we would be good ambassadors for You, that we would do what is right, and that we would appreciate each day that You have given us on this earth, knowing that our home is in heaven, and knowing that our future and our eternity is with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
That was a blessing. Appreciate so much the study of God's Word. And what a wonderful reminder of the grace of God ministered in our behalf. And how shallow sometimes we live as we bask in the greatness of His power and His grace and His mercy to us. May God forgive us for that and help us to appreciate more greatly what He has done for us.